Again, Revelation chapter 1 this morning. And last week we left off with the Apostle John telling us that he had been sent to the island of Patmos by the Romans as punishment for preaching the word of God and preaching Jesus being the Savior. And then he told us how the book of Revelation came to be and who it was for. In verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1, John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" In verse 12, "And then I turned," John says, "to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst," or in that middle of the seven lampstands, "one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So again, as we learned last week from verse 20, when we get down there, John tells us the seven lampstands that are spoken of here are symbolic of the seven churches that John was to send Revelation to. Now, why would seven lampstands represent the churches? Why would a lampstand represent the church in here? Why would that be a symbol of the church? Well, what does a lampstand do? I mean, we have a lampstand over here, right? It's not on, but what does it do? It gives light. It gives light. And if you go back into the Old Testament in the tabernacle, there was a golden lampstand, right? And that was the only thing that gave light in that tabernacle and in the temple. And so the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1 refer to the churches as the church. Again, not the building, the people. We're supposed to be lights in the world. We're supposed to give light. Church is supposed to be a light in the world in some way, shape, or form, or many, really. And so in the vision, we see Jesus in the middle or the center of the lampstands or the churches. And he is still the center of the church today, or should be, as he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst." Right? Only, and we know we can be in the presence of the Lord by ourselves, but Jesus is in the middle. And we see he's wearing garments. Right? Clothed in garments. What are these garments? These garments are of a king and of a priest, because he is the King of Kings. And he is a high priest, our high priest. Now, many of us, some of us, grew up in a religion where we had priests. Some of us, anyway. And, you know, in those kind of churches that have priests, you know, they're supposed to, a priest is supposed to be the middleman between the people and God. But Jesus did away with that. That's what they had in Jesus' day, the priests and the high priest who would do the sacrifices for the sins of the people with these lambs and goats. And that priest would be the middleman between the people and God. But when Jesus came, he became the people's high priest once and for all. There was no need to have priests anymore. right? I'm a pastor, but I'm not the middleman between God. You know, when you guys, you can enter into the presence of God on your own. You don't have to come to me for a confession or anything like that. Jesus is the man. He's our high priest now. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And this is when the Lord returns on his white horse. In verse 16 of Revelation chapter 19, he says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written," what? "King of kings and Lord of lords." That's the kingly side of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 1, he's dressed as a king. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. And Paul writes, "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." So Paul is talking about in those days, right, what we just talked about, that there were priests back in Jesus' day. Right? And there were many priests. Why? Because they died. That's why he says there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. After they died, they couldn't be the priest anymore. They had to get other priests. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. We don't need any other priest besides him. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Right? So Jesus, he died, but he was resurrected, and he lives forever. To what? Make intercession for us. He's there all the time for us. 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Wow. So Paul's saying here how even the priests back then, they had to make an offering for their sins because they were sinners also, even though they were priests. They would make the offering for themselves and then for the people. But he's saying Jesus, who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the people. For he did that. He made himself the offering for sin once and for all. It's incredible. So back in Revelation chapter 1, like we said in verse 13, those garments were kingly garments and priestly garments. Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is our high priest. Then in verse 14, John wrote, "And his head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." So to the Jews, white hair showed age, not only age, but wisdom. But this also refers to the Lord's purity and holiness. And then his eyes were like blazing fire, which speaks of judgment. Because we know Jesus is not only a Savior, but he's also going to be a judge. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And speaking of Jesus, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Right? We all have to stand before the Lord when he's a judge. The thing is, what's he going to judge us by? Not our sins, because they've been paid for, but for what we did, the scriptures say, what we did as Christians with our life and what he's given to us. That's what we're going to be judged upon. Not salvation. But verse 15, back in Revelation chapter 1, John says, "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So in the Bible, brass or bronze speaks of judgment also. So this shows Jesus' authority to separate the pure from the impure. Talking about being refined. And then it says, "in his voice as the sound of many waters." So let's go to the middle of our Bibles to Ezekiel. Right before Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 43. And Ezekiel writes in chapter 43, verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So even Ezekiel tells us that many waters, the sound of many waters, is a description of God's voice. And back in Revelation, while John says that Jesus' voice is like the sound of many waters, so that once again tells us that Jesus is God. In verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which you are, which are, and the things which will take place after this.'" And he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So again, verse 20 tells us the seven stars in John's vision that were in the Lord's right hand are the seven angels or messengers that seem to watch over the church. Some people think that these seven stars or messengers may be the pastors of those seven churches that he's going to be writing to. Other people think it's angels that watch over the church. But verse 16 again, and he says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." What is this sharp two-edged sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord? Well, it's a symbol of the word of God coming out of the mouth of the Lord. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, if we read Revelation, just read it we're not going to understand. That's why we have to use other scriptures. So when they say a sharp, two-edged sword came out of the mouth of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, and Paul writes, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, the key word in that verse is armor. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, remember he's talking about armor, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and what? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Okay. And so that's what the symbolism in Revelation chapter 1 with the Lord and a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. This is his word. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And Paul again writes in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, not just back then, but even today, and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay. And so Revelation reminds us that when Jesus came the first time, he came with a message of what? Peace and salvation. Next time he comes, he's going to judge the world with a word from his mouth. In Revelation chapter 1, the rest of verse 16. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So John says that the face of the Lord was like looking full into the sun. And John had seen this face before, if you remember, when Jesus was transfigured before him with Peter and James in Matthew chapter 17. And when we see his face, we're going to see him in his glory because we will be like him, the scripture says, in that day when we see him face to face. Let's go to the left out of Revelation into 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right? We shall see him as he is. Now, back in Revelation, we'll see that almost every one of these symbols of Jesus will be used again in chapters 2 and 3. So it's good to get a head start on what these symbols are about or what they mean. And understanding them will help us as we go through those two chapters. But verse 17, Revelation chapter 1, and John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. You know, I think if we saw what John did, I think we would have probably passed out too. Knowing how unworthy we are to be standing before the Lord. Amen. But the Lord puts his right hand on John and tells him not to be afraid and seems to put new life in him, as the Lord has much to say to him yet and show him. Now, if you remember, back in verse 8, the Lord called himself the Alpha and the Omega. And here again, he says he isn't the first and the last. And the Bible is very specific about who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. The Bible is very specific. So let's turn to kind of the middle of our Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. Let's go to chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, talking to Israel. O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. And when I call them, they stand up together. So he's the first and the last, the creator of all things. Now, back in Revelation, realize something here, that Jesus' name has not been mentioned. Has it? The name of Jesus has not been mentioned. But we know it's Jesus because he says what? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And if you look in verse 8 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So when did God die? On the cross. Jesus was God in the flesh. Since people say Jesus isn't God, what do they do with chapter 2, with chapter 2, verse 8? And what do they do with chapter 1, verse 18? I was dead. He was dead, but death could not hold him. He rose from death to live again, and he's the only one who has the keys to hell and death. That's why only he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who else can say that? Muhammad? Confucius? Buddha? Nobody can say that. They're all dead. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So this verse is kind of an outline for Revelation. As Jesus repeats his instructions to John, write what he has already seen in chapter 1 here. Then he must write about what is now, meaning the condition of those churches that he's writing to. And then the rest of the book, he must write about those things which were still in the future. His future and our future. Did John know there was going to be a future 2,000 years after him? Probably not. Probably not. But verse 20. And Jesus says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, when John wrote this, there were no chapter breaks or verses. Okay? None of the Bible was written like that. But to make reading easier, chapters were added to the Bible about 1,200 years after this. And then verses were added another 300 years after that. But verse 20 really fits closer to chapter 2 than to verse 19. Okay? Because we see, in verse 20 he explains what the seven stars and lampstands were. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So for the next two chapters, Jesus speaks to these seven churches individually. But while Revelation is written to these real churches that existed in that day, these letters in one way or another speak to every church in existence today. Meaning they speak to us as a local church and us individually because we make up the church here locally and we're part of the larger church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And by the same standard that Jesus is going to judge these churches, good or bad, he's judging us also, you and I. And so these letters are written to Christians then and now. Why? Why is he writing to these churches and to our church? So they and we can evaluate our lives in Christ, which we know is still a work in progress, right? Thank God for his long-suffering and his patience with us. Did I hear an amen? I don't know. Really? Right? If he didn't have the love and the patience and long-suffering that he has, we're doomed. Simple as that. We have a hard time going through life, and we know the Lord. But then we wonder how people can do the things that they do that are in the world. They don't know the Lord. And so Jesus speaks first to the church located in Ephesus. And this church in Ephesus had been planted by the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary trips when he met some believers there. But they had limited knowledge of Christianity and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul wound up staying there for about 2 years in Acts chapter 19. Now, Ephesus was not a capital city in the Roman Empire, but it was a very important one commercially and spiritually, but not in a good way. As Ephesus was known throughout the Roman world as the main center for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. and known for the great temple of Artemis or Diana that was located in Ephesus at that time. A lot of bad things going on in that temple. All these different gods they worshipped and all kind of things. But this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. But where's that great temple today? It's there, but it's in ruins. In total ruins. So much for the great goddess of Artemis, Diana, and the temple. But the Ephesian church was smack in the middle of all this paganism and worldliness. But let's look at what Paul said to the church elders months after he left Ephesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And Paul writes, as he again had left Ephesus, he's going through these various cities, taking ships and different things. And he says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Okay, Paul was near Ephesus again, but he didn't want to go back there. So from the city of Miletus, he sent message for the elders in Ephesus to come and meet him. And verse 26. Verse 27. And he tells them, for I have not shunned or avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He tells the elders, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse or misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul, started this church in Ephesus. They're in a smack dab of, like Las Vegas. But look what he warns the elders. To look out for wolves in the congregation, corrupt teachers who will lead the people astray. So they were dealing with that also. So did the Ephesian church leaders heed these warnings? Let's go back to Revelation and see. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 2, as John writes these things to send to the Ephesian church, this is what Jesus says about the Ephesian church. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So yes, the Ephesian leaders did listen to Paul. And they protected the church from these false doctrines and teachers and the evil men wanting to have people follow them. And Jesus commends them for that and even more. But let's turn to 1 John. It's right to just to the left of Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. And John, he wrote Revelation also, writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so, reading this, we have to be more diligent than ever in light of what Paul says in 1 Timothy. Let's go there. Chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul writes, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So Paul says there will actually be doctrines or teaching of demons being taught in some churches. Now he's not talking about teachings of, you know, the guy with a pitchfork and stuff like that. He's talking about stuff, teachings that are not of God. And they're being taught in churches today. Certain lifestyles are okay. Certain lifestyles of the pastors is okay. That's not coming from God. If it ain't coming from God, where's it coming from? The enemy. Because it's about love, they say. Okay. But that's because they don't read the Bible. They don't teach the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They don't hear God's word. They don't see it. And they don't want to see it, even if they do. They gloss over parts of the Bible or say it doesn't mean that. Listen. But let's go back to Revelation. We're going to close soon. You know, before we move on, notice in verse 2, Jesus tells them, "I know your works, your labors, your patience." It's funny, Jesus doesn't say he heard about them. He said what? "I know. I know your works. I know what you do. I know you have hard you have labored. And I know your patience." So Jesus is personally aware of what's going on in our lives and in our church. He knew of their accomplishments, their hard work, and hanging in there when trouble came and things got tough. And Jesus says he knew they couldn't bear or endure those who were evil. Meaning that, you know, the Ephesian church, they were living a holy lifestyle. What's holy mean? Set apart. They were living lives set apart from the world. And they took a stand against evil and morality that surrounded them. Does God expect us to do that today? Absolutely. We're not to live like the world does. Let's go two scriptures and then we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, to the Corinthians, another Roman city with all kind of stuff going on. Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Yoked. What's that mean? A yoke is a harness. Like when you have two, like steers or donkeys or bulls or whatever, side by side, and they're pulling a cart or a plow, and that harness that's on them is one harness that holds both of them together so one doesn't get ahead of the other. They're yoked together. They're joined together. So that's what he's saying. Do not be joined together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? In verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And one more, Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting or joking, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornication, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Right? So back in Revelation, we see Jesus commending this church in Ephesus. They did so good. And he's going to continue that, God willing, in our study next week. And again, he's writing to these churches, and he's writing to us also as a church, part of the church. I'm part of the church too. He's writing to me too. I'm just the messenger. Yeah, it is a saying, don't kill the messenger. And, you know, he's going to go on to have some harsh things to say to these different churches. And it may get uncomfortable, probably will. But the time we're living in, I mean, maybe there's other generations that said the same thing, but it's not a time to be joking around with the Lord, really. It's late. It's late right now, but it's late also in our time. We don't know. Could be a number of years, many years, when the Lord returns for us. We don't know. We don't know. But with that said, it could be today. It could be tomorrow. But in the meantime, got to be in the Lord's business the best we can in this crazy life. Busy, hectic, whatever. Dangerous life out here.